All right. So we are on the topic of extraterrestrial life, aliens and such. Before we get into the conversation, what would you think? Does the Torah allow for, predict, deny, whatever, the existence of alien life? When I say alien life, what I mean is beings on some other planet who are physical, who have free will, who, you know, run around doing whatever it is that aliens do, swimming, flying, walking, whatever. Does the Torah allow for that?
I would have thought not, absolutely not.
Okay.
Hashem created the world, it's unique, there's no other living. That's what I would have thought.
Okay. Reasonable argument. The Torah certainly doesn't mention them explicitly. Right? It says in the beginning Hashem created, and goes on with the story about our planet, or so it appears.
Yeah, Bereshit looked like in the beginning it's a very strange thing was created. It's not what we perceive as Earth now.
Okay.
Maybe somewhere there is a place for something. In this Tohu Vavohu, maybe it was something.
Right, whatever Tohu and Vavohu means. Right. What would it do to Judaism if, in fact, extraterrestrial life were discovered? How would that affect Judaism? Imagine, you open the newspaper and they say this planet that we found with the Kepler system, that whole method of scouting for new planets, they discover, actually we found an Earth-like planet somewhere and it's inhabited by creatures with intelligence and we just detected a signal from them now that we knew where to look. What would that do to Jewish belief and practice?
I'm quite sure we'll find somewhere in the Torah, looking back, with the 2020 vision,
yes,
that it was a code, like 1948.
I don't think the Torah precludes any of that.
Okay. What would you do with the fact that Bereshit is so focused on us?
Does that mean that there can be a parallel universe with beings on it at the same time somewhere else that we're just discovering?
Maybe they have
a Star Trek.
Right, maybe they have. What would you do with that if they came down with their own Torah?
That body was here, there, and everywhere. He was very busy.
And what if the person who, the entity, being, whatever, his name was Moshe? How spooky would that be?
He plagiarized himself.
When you consider what this would do to Judaism, you have to include halakhic questions. If an alien wants to convert to Judaism, how does that work? If there are alien animals, are they kosher?
Yeah,
right? The big question is, what's for dinner? There are some very strange questions that have to come into play. And why they aren't mentioned in the Torah is actually, I think, a more important question than the way we're viewing it. I think it actually matters a great deal. We have a concept of extraterrestrial life already anticipated in the Torah, technically, and that will be the Malach, which we've already discussed. But I'm distinguishing because we're trying to talk about a free will intelligence that isn't privy to special divine information and living up there in the greater realms, carrying out missions for Hashem, but something more mundane. There are various sentences in Tanakh that get used or abused in this argument, generally on the side of proving that, yes, of course there are aliens. If you take a look at source number one, we see a pasuk there that the Gemara is going to quote. Rechav Elokim ribosayim alfei shanan. And as we'll see, it's going to get quoted in the Gemara. Right now, all we have here is the JPS translation. The chariots of God are myriads, myriads, tens of thousands, even thousands upon thousands. It seems fairly innocent right now, but we're going to come back to that one. If you take a look at the second source, that should be familiar. It's a pasuk in Ashrei. Malchuscha malchus kol olamim. So if you take olam to be a physical world, then your kingdom is a kingdom for all worlds. Well, what does that mean? If you're talking about barren planets that have nothing on them, What does that mean? God's kingdom is for all worlds. So the JPS explains the way we usually translate it, which is Olam Imaz eternity, right? Like when we say Olam Olmei Olmaya and such. So Malchus HaMalchus Kol Olamim, your kingdom is a kingdom for all worlds in time, not in space. And that sort of, you know, diffuses the charge of this question. But you think about of that pasuk, you think of that sentence, you know, your kingdom is a kingdom over all worlds. What does that mean? And then number three is one that I've seen quoted, and here it's taken completely out of the text. The pasuk in Shir HaShirim, Shishim Hema Malachos Ushmonim Pilak Shim Va'alamos Ein Mispar. Alamot is maidens without number. However, if you want to read it as olamot, worlds without number, in its literal sense, it says nothing about worlds at all. So take a look at source number four, which I couldn't resist. And it goes back to your point about E.T., actually. If you take a look at this, I saw this article several years ago when giving a class on the topic, and I pulled it then. It's not actually found at that URL anymore. I gave you the link, so it's not found there anymore. I checked it, and you can't get it there. But if you were to go to a site like archive.org and put that in, you would be able to find the old original press release that I've brought here. But take a look at this. It's very funny. This fellow, Jonathan Keats, I don't know how much of this is a joke and how much of this is serious. But concluding centuries of speculation about extraterrestrial intelligence, conceptual artist Jonathan Keats has discovered that a radio signal that detected by the Arecibo Observatory in Puerto Rico contains artwork broadcast from deep space. Initially dismissed by researchers as meaningless, the transmission, which originated between the constellations Aries and Pisces thousands of years ago, is now claimed to be the most significant addition to the artistic canon since the Mona Lisa or even the Venus of Willendorf. Painstakingly decoded and transferred onto canvas by Keats, the artwork will be unveiled to the public at the Magnes on July 30, 2006. This is the ultimate outsider art, notes Keats. Historically, our culture has ignored extraterrestrial artistic expression. Exhibited at the Magnes, the art becomes accessible to everyone. And he goes on to explain why no one ever understood that the signal was artwork before. He says, because scientists analyzing signals always assume that the person sending the signal on the other side is a scientist. And so therefore they look for math and formula encoded in a signal. They should instead try to deduce it as art. It's not going to be pi or the Pythagorean theorem. But what I particularly liked here was the Jewish point. If you jump down to the paragraph that starts with the participation, the Magnes evidently is a Jewish museum. I'm not familiar with it, but the West Coast, where else? He says, the participation of the Magnes was crucial, according to Keats. While it would be presumptuous to make claims about the religious background of beings elsewhere in the universe, I doubt that I'd have been able to appreciate extraterrestrial artwork had I not been brought up Jewish, he says. Growing up in a diaspora culture has naturally sensitized me to work unacknowledged by and even laughable to the mainstream. Approaching art from a Jewish perspective, Chief Curator Ala Afimova and the entire Magnes staff were completely open to the work I presented. Because the Jew is the alien in society and underappreciated and so on and so on. Unprecedented interstellar cultural exchange. Okay, so leaving aside the joke part of this, although it's hard to, if you take a look at source number five, you find a comment by Aryeh Kaplan, in which he discusses this issue. And he says, one of the unique aspects of Judaism is its far-reaching universality. Not only does Judaism provide a lesson for every human being, its teachings extend to the very boundaries of the universe. It is an axiom of Judaism that the entire universe was created for the sake of man. And we're going to come back to that a little bit later. In one place, the Talmud reckons that there are some 10 to the 18th power stars in the observable universe, and explicitly states that they were all created for the sake of man. It goes further to state that all the angels and spiritual worlds also only exist for this purpose. In other words, the reason why there are planets and the reason why there are stars is all for the sake of us. That's part of the concept of astrology, right? The idea that all those bodies that are out there are all exerting forces on our planet and affecting us. Why? Because the only reason for them to exist is to influence us. Of course, this immediately raises a question that many find quite difficult. How is it possible that man, living on a dust mote called planet Earth, should be the center of the universe? And the question then is, maybe, in fact, we're not the center of the universe. Maybe, in fact, there are other things. So this just raises the question. He doesn't weigh in with an answer in this essay. I think he's open to the idea, and he's curious about where it's going to go. We do have two midrashic sources that are open to this interpretation. Take a look on the second side, the Medrash and Bereishis Rabbah. This is a classic. The pasuk in Koheles says, "As Hakol asa yafeh bi'itov," God made everything properly, well, however you want to read that, bi'itov, in its proper time. In other words, everything God created had a specific time at which it was supposed to be created. And there are three explanations brought in this medrash to explain the pasuk. The first one wasn't relevant for us, so I didn't bring it. The second one is Rabbi Abahu. I'm noticing here in the source, if you take a look on the second line, that I accidentally left in Shemos. I left in God's name. I almost always catch those, but I did not catch it here, so just know that this cannot be thrown out. So that's something to be aware of. Sorry about that. Amar Rabbi Avohu. Rabbi Avohu said, "Mikan shakarosh baruch hu haya borei olamos umachrivan." Borei olamos umachrivan. We see from here, from this pasuk that says that Hashem created everything in its proper time, that Hashem actually created universe and destroyed them, created universes and destroyed them. I'm translating olamos as universes. That's not necessarily the best translation. It could be supposed to be rendered as worlds. But the idea is that Hashem created and destroyed. Ad shebara es elu, until He created these, meaning what we see in front of us. Omar Dain Hanyan Li, Yasam Lo Hanyan Li, and Hashem said, "These are enjoyable to me, those are not enjoyable to me." Omar Rabbi Pinchas, and Rabbi Pinchas said, "Taimei de Rabbi Avo," where does Rabbi Avo get this idea from? How do I know that God made it at its proper time and means that there were others that He made first? Because the pasuk says, "Vayara Elokim es kol asher asa v'hine tov me'od." God saw everything He had made, and behold, it was very good. So it means Hashem looked at this world, and said, "This is very good." Dein hanyon li, yes hon lo hanyon li. This one is what I want. The previous were not what I wanted. This is sometimes quoted. This medrash is sometimes quoted regarding the ice ages and the scientists who have discovered that there were previous there were four different ice ages and four different north poles and such, and they say, well, maybe it's that Hashem had this planet which He created life on, and then He destroyed, created life on, and then destroyed, and it's one of the explanations that's brought to work out where the dinosaurs fit in. You've probably heard that there. I have this vague memory that I was in 6th or 7th grade, and we had a mishmar on Thursday night after school, and they brought us a movie on this to explain all the weird things we were learning in school, and how it all, you know, how it all fit in. I don't think it made much of an impact on me at the time. So it's a movie instead of a shiur. I guess that's all right. But that's the normal use of this medrash. But it also admits of another explanation. The idea that bonei olamos u'machrivan, that God created worlds and destroyed them, wasn't on Earth, but in fact was elsewhere. So there were other societies out there. Now, that doesn't help in terms of societies that would coexist with our own, because it says u'machrivan, He destroyed them. Nonetheless, it opens up a possibility. Yes?
What disturbs me here, the fact that Hashem created something which was not good for me. More, it's like changing mind and creating something not up to His standards.
Right.
Because we were taught that it's, you know, on the sheets, that's appropriate for a reason, for a purpose. It's needed.
Right. What does that mean, that Hashem creates something and it isn't what God wanted it to be? I mean, that suggests a deficiency not on the part of the created, but on the part of the Creator, which we don't accept. So what does that mean? I mean, it's one thing for me to say, I would like to draw a picture of an elephant, and I draw a picture of an elephant, and I say, that wasn't good. But presumably, if God set out to destroy a picture of an to draw a picture of an elephant, it would look like whatever it was that He wanted an elephant to look like. So Right, so what does that mean? What would you do with that?
It's a lesson to us in some way.
Yeah, which is?
Nobody's perfect.
Well, make sure that you're someone who is good for that.
Well, we're not perfect anyway. Like,
yeah,
I mean, God almost destroyed us again. You know, like, Noah, like, that's all that was left. Like, he saw what was imperfect again, where we were, almost to the brink of destruction. So, with these other worlds, universes, you know,
maybe they brought destruction on themselves. Maybe. You created them, time passed, they did something wrong. And
right. I mean, what Elena is asking, and Roberta, you're taking a step further, is the fundamental question of how it can be that somebody will sin. Is this something that God did not foresee, or is this something that's part of the plan? And we usually assume that human fallibility is part of the plan. However, we deal with free will, and how could it be part of God's plan if we're supposed to have freedom of choice? Which, you know, that's always a fun discussion. That'll lead nowhere. But the basic question of how could it be that God creates something which isn't perfect, is an open question. The general tendency is to say, well, God does it to teach a lesson of some kind. That's sort of the usual approach. God leaves a deficiency there in order to teach something. And how long they survived before they were destroyed, and was it something that where they acted and they did something and God said, oh well, what they're doing is inappropriate, clearly I need to start again, like the Mabul, you know, type of a thing, or whether this was God created it and said, well, this doesn't look like what I wanted, and then started from scratch. If you go back to Bereshit, remember that the Medrash records that the earth was supposed to produce one kind of tree and then it didn't, and instead it produced a different kind of tree, right? Because the Torah says that Hashem says to produce eitz pri, oseh pri. Trees that are fruit and that produce fruit is one way to translate that. So, and then the Pasuk says, but it only created eitz oseh pri, trees that produce fruit. It didn't create any trees that were edible. And the Medrash explains that the trees were bothered because if we are edible, then that's it. People are going to eat us and we don't want that. So therefore they don't come out the way God wants them to come out. You know, is that a deficiency in the physical universe such that it did not do what God told it to do? Was it capable of doing what God told it to do? I imagine that's along the lines of creating a universe that doesn't fit. It isn't doing what God wanted it to do. The exception being that here ours survived, and those are described as not surviving. Amy, you were going to say?
Well, I mean, that takes the conversation in a different way, what you just said. I would have said, oh, the process is perfect. The process can be perfect, but...
What?
But you're suggesting that that maybe it isn't meant to be perfect. I'm not sure.
Yeah, it's a hard problem. The way I understand it is that something that is physical can never live up to the expectations of Hashem. There's no such, if Avonos Tishmar Ka Hashem Miyamot, if God's going to worry you about every sin that we commit, then no one's going to endure because the physical material can't be perfect. It hasn't built in weakness to it. Question to think about. Take a look at number 7. I didn't translate the entire passage. I left you with one line in translation. But if you look in the Hebrew, Ubalelia Mayavit. What does God do at night? The Gemara wants to know. It describes what God does during the day, and it wants to know, what does God do at night? Now, for us, that isn't the question, because night here is day there. What does that even mean? But the answer is, what is God doing, geosynchronously, over us, when it's nighttime? Yishan, that's for sure.
Because how much that goes on at night. So, right.
Also true. But
then you give birth, Right.
All true.
Babies during the middle of the night.
No, it's all true, but at least those who are undisciplined. But the answer would seem to be that they describe what he does during the day, and during the day it's judging and it's this and it's that, and these are activities that are understood not to go on at night. So what is it that is going to happen at night for us? So Iba Yisema Me'en Yamama. In fact, the first answer that's offered is, some say, You could say it's the same thing he does during the day. He also does at night. There's your answer, Elisa, Roberta. You're satisfied. Viva Yisema. Alternatively, God goes on vacation. Rocheva Kruv Kal Shelo. He rides a swift cherub of his. Vishat Bishmona Asar Elef Olamos. And he travels among 18,000 worlds. And they go back to that sentence that we quoted as source number one. Rechev Elokim Ribosayim Alfei Shan'an, right? Which we had translated back in the beginning from the JPS as the chariots of God are myriads, even thousands upon thousands, and renders it instead as She'enan. Al-Tikri Shan'an Ela She'enan. She'enan means that are not there. I added in brackets, Klomar Chaserim, that they are lacking. In other words, God has ribosayim. Ribosayim, we said, are myriads. A myriad is 10,000. Ribosayim is 2 myriads, is 20,000. So it's ribosayim minus alfei, thousands. So God rides his chariot in 18,000 places, 18,000 worlds. That's what the Gemara suggests. Now the math is interesting, and the pasuk is interesting. But the thing that's most interesting is, to me at any rate, and fitting in with our topic, what do you mean God is traveling among 18,000 worlds? Does that mean 18,000 worlds like Mars, where there's no life and he's just sort of, you know, there? Does it mean 18,000 universes, meaning there are realms with angels and it's something up there, immaterial, you know, spiritual? Or does it mean there are 18,000 planets like our own, and there are people living there, and God travels in those worlds when it's nighttime anyway here. Whatever that means. The whole thing is strange. I mean, commentaries upon commentaries upon commentaries trying to figure out what in the world this is talking about. But
you can
this
add
is
almost anything you want to that.
Yes.
Possibilities.
Yep. Right, and the question always that sits in my mind is not what do we think it means, but what did they think it meant 1,500 years ago?
It could be very different, because their scientific knowledge 1,500 years ago was a lot different.
That's for sure.
Their imagination may not have been different, but
you know, it's a bizarre. We have a friend who's an astronomer. He's a very mature, like, he's really into it. What brought him to Judaism, this number.
Yeah.
Because NASA, it was like not long ago, gave the number, and I think it's a difference with 2 digits with the what Gemara gave them, mm-hmm. amount of stars in the universe.
Cool.
Completely cool. He is like, for him, you know, he doesn't need anything else. Like, how would they know?
Right.
And it's very interesting that 18th power, and you will put have a number here.
Right.
18,000.
Right.
And what do you do with Hashemayim, Shemayim, Hashem, Baruch, Hashem?
What do you think? She has that pasuk that says the heavens belong to God and the aretz he gave to man. So what would you do with that?
Well, the naysayers about space exploration would say whenever a shuttle blows up, see, that's what happens.
Well, right. What does Shemayim and what does aretz mean?
Right. To me, the universe would be the aretz. Like, that would be part of our...
Right. One of the basic debates in Bereishis is when it says Bereishis bara Elokim es ha-shamayim ves ha-aretz, does shamayim and aretz in that opening sentence mean the sky and the land, or does it mean the spiritual universe and the physical universe? Ibn Ezra's on one side, Ramban is on the other side. So, you know, I could apply the same question to your pasuk and say it could be that aretz that God gave to man means the physical universe.
Even in Bereishis later it goes, you know, we're not talking about the hearts we perceive, not the land we perceive. It's going to be division between waters and then land exposed, the one which we know. And again, it's not the same land, because right. After it started growing something from it, it's another land.
Right. It's very hard. And one of the things that makes it particularly challenging is the fact that, and this may be somewhat of a controversial statement, but I think it's relatively clear, that for many centuries, many of the Chachamim who explained things like the division of the water and drying out of the land had a very different view than we do about what the world looks like. I mean, thinking that the world was flat, and well, that, I mean, that's there. You can find it very clearly in our sources. This idea that the world is flat and it's like a disc, and below it are the depths, So they'll take that and use that in explaining psukim like that, and now we have to sort of revisit those psukim and say, well, what are we supposed to understand here? Not simple and straightforward by any stretch of the imagination. Well, Rav Chasdai Kreshkish dealt with this issue. I mean, these are interesting midrashim, which you could take one way or the other, but they're certainly not systematic analyses of the issue. Rabbi Kreshkish is the most famous one to tackle this. And he was, I wrote on your sheet, 1340 to 1410 in Spain. That's his lifespan. He was wealthy, but he suffered persecution by the Inquisition. And he actually lost one of his sons, Al Kiddush Hashem. He was killed because he wouldn't renounce his Judaism. Rav Kreshkish, as it's often written in English, is best known for his philosophical works because those are the only ones that have survived. He actually wrote more. He has his Sefer Or Hashem, literally the light of God. In one small section of the book, he asks the question of, is there life on other planets or not? This is his question that he's asking, 600 plus years ago.
Did they even know there were other planets in the 1300s?
They knew there were other planets. What they thought of them is a good question, but they knew there were other planets. They called planets Kochvei Lechet. The Kochav is a star. Lechet, Lamed Chaf Taf, is... But where does it sound like?
Holech,
which means to walk, to travel. Kochvei Lechet, stars that travel, because the planets move much more in the night sky than the stars do, right? Mm-hmm. So a planet shines, it has light. I mean, it's reflecting, but it has light the way a star does, but it moves. So they call them Kochvei Lechet. Now, in his day, I know that 80 years later, 90 years later, at the time of Abarbanel, they had seven Kochvei Lechet in the sky. Those were six planets and the moon. Those were their Kochvei Lechet, the stars that move. Neptune is not discovered yet at that point. Pluto is not discovered yet at that point. And we are one of the planets. So then Pluto isn't a planet anyway. So you end up with seven Kochvei Lechet once you include the moon. So they did. I believe he would have had those as well, although I don't remember a specific citation on it. So he brings arguments in favor of and opposed to the idea of extraterrestrial life. And his arguments are purely philosophical. Well, one of them is sort of physical, but I excluded that one. I'll explain when we get to it. But take a look, please, at source number 8. Mayhem, he says, among the arguments you could bring in favor of extraterrestrial life. She'ech she'yeyeh sha'avayas ha'olam im shayis ha'ratzonis o mechuyeves. He says, whether you believe that the world came into being because of desire, meaning God said, I want there to be a world, or mechuyeves, or whether it simply had to be so, by definition of God in the universe, there had to be life, and he's going to come back to that in a moment. But whichever view you take, ma hamonea shelo lachol haratzon o hachiyuv ba'olam acher o olamos zulas zeh. Why couldn't the desire or the requirement, whether it was a necessity that we exist or whether it was God simply saying, I want there to be, either way, why couldn't that same desire or necessity mandate that there be more than one world? In other words, why not? Essentially, the same motivation that led God to create us could lead God to create multiple worlds. That's number one. Number two, he says, mayhem. He says, according to our view that we've explained, that the world in fact was created by divine desire, because God wanted to provide good and favor, he says, God has no stinginess that's going to keep him from giving. Right, tsarus ayin, narrowness of the eye, kilut is a trait also of stinginess. So he says, Kol asher yosif ba'olamos yosif b'hatava. The more God creates, the more good he's able to provide. So So it makes sense that there should be multiple worlds. He says, that's one of the most basic ideas of medieval philosophy, is that God creates us in order to provide good. Whether you understand that as God wants us, you know, God wants to benefit someone, so he creates someone to receive benefit, or whether you actually understand it as being almost by definition, since God is good, how can you be good if there is no one to receive it? So whichever way you take that, it makes sense for there to be more than just us. There should be more beings, and those should also be able to receive the benefit of Hashem. That's an argument that he brings in favor. On the other hand, he also brings arguments against. The one that I didn't bring on the sheet here, because I just have a very, very hard time with it. I spent enough time translating. You don't have the third sheet unless you printed it off of the email, but there's a lot more here. But he talks about how if there were other universes, you would see them. And he discusses whether the space between those other worlds and our world would be transparent, or whether it would be like a physical dividing wall and you should be able to see the dividing wall and would light reflect off of it. It's a very medieval physics type of an argument. So I didn't bring that one here. I brought instead two other arguments that he brings against the existence of other worlds with life. He says, Umeham, ki lama shalom nimtza ribui ishim ela biishim hahovim hanifsadim kemo b'balei chaim u'bitzmachim. He says, look, ribui, multiplication, having many, the ribui ishim, the multiplicity of entities, that's only found regarding people who exist and are mortal, can be destroyed. Like he says, Balei Chaim, living things, by which he means things that move around, Tzmachim, plants. He says there are many trees because trees get destroyed. That's why you need to have many trees. Hine Yerush, Aribui Bahem, L'tachlis Shmiras Hamin Levad. He says the reason why you need to have more than one tree is because otherwise the species would become extinct. Destroy the tree and that's it. Destroy a person and that's it. So therefore there have to be multiple people, there have to be multiple plants, there have to be multiple animals. Ulezeh hayu ha'ishim ha'bilti nifsadim ha'bilti nimtza b'hem ribui, which is why, for entities that do not get destroyed, there is no multiplicity. Now, can you think of something that doesn't get destroyed? Well, neither can I. Thank God, but that's not... And God's not created.
In plan A, it was Adam. He was one.
Right. But then God decided to make him two.
And even two, it was two unique things. And they have a potentiality of being, immortal.
Right. And that's subject to some debate. But yes, there certainly is room to read it that way, that they're immortal until they eat. And then God says then they're going to be vulnerable to death. Right. This is true. So he says the world can't... I didn't read the whole first point he makes. V'yishayevim kein sh'ha'olam achar she'es ba'er hayoso bilti nifsad sh'lo yehiya bo ribui. So he says, in that case, the world, we've already explained that the world is not going to be destroyed. Good news. No word on how he's going to handle the expanding sun and the supernova and all that. But he says, the world, I've explained to you philosophically, cannot be destroyed. So, therefore, there's no reason to have multiple worlds. It's a purely philosophical argument. This is not, here's a pasuk, here's a mishnah, here's a medrash. That's not what he's doing. It's a purely philosophical argument. By the power of reason, I have determined that there's no need to have multiple worlds because nothing's happening to our planet, so who needs a replacement? And then his second point that I bring here, umehem, another one of these arguments is, ki lamasha poel lemitzius hu echad b'tachlis hapshitus. He says, the one who created all that exists, meaning Hashem, is one, in the simplest, purest sense of what one means, kavar yera'e sha'nimtza Roi Elias Echad. So then that which exists, meaning that which he brings into existence, should also be one. Why? Im l'mashe huskam alav, shemei ha'echad ha'pashut la yischayev ele echad ha'pashut. He says either because everybody must agree and accept that that which is purely one will only create that which is also purely one, or I'd put true one in the translation. V'im l'mashe kvar yero'esh ha'shlemus ha'gadol ha'nimtza ha'ne'etzal she'yizdameh v'chomashe efshar l'ma'atzil. Or he says, if you don't like that argument, then I'll tell you it's because the perfection of that which is created is to resemble that which created it. So if Hashem is one, so he's going to create one world modeled on one God. Now, you can drive a truck through the holes in these arguments, right? I mean, shoot down that last argument.
God is perfect, the world is not perfect.
Right. So much for us resembling. Right. Not to mention, he created multiple human beings. Now, the Mishnah in Sanhedrin talks about Hashem starting with one person, and the message that we should all trace back to one is a solid one. But I mean, these arguments are not founded in what we usually think of as Torah arguments. It's simply a person employing reason. So in source 10, I skip his debunking of almost all of the arguments. And this is his... Sorry?
Arguments opposed?
Arguments for and opposed.
Oh.
Yeah, he shoots them all down. So he says, "Ubasher hayazekain," but not shooting them down to say they're unreasonable, but shooting them down to say they're not definitive. So he says, "Ubasher hayazekain," since this is so. "Vehu shekvar isbar she'ein b'chol atanos she'ezocharnu im letzara chiyuv im letzara shlila," that all the reasons that we give, the positive ones why there should be such life, the negative ones why there should not be such life, none of them, Shayitena Emes Badarush, none of them can give me a certain answer to what I'm seeking. None of them can really answer my question of is there or isn't there. Umashis Ba'er Mehem, he have Sharus Hariboy Levad. The most that you can get out of them is that it's possible that there could be life out there. So we shouldn't distance that which the Chachamim did say in Drash. That which they said in the Gemara of Avodah Zarah, we quoted it already in source number 7. That God travels among 18,000 worlds. That God's supervision travels among all of those worlds. God is not just paying attention to what's going on here, he's paying attention to what's going on in all these other realms as well. He's not answering the question of, so what do you do with Bereshis? He's not answering the question of, is an alien giraffe kosher? He's just saying that philosophically, you can't prove one way or the other, and the Gemara does lend itself to this idea. So, yeah, maybe there really are other worlds out there with life on them.
Can we progress past
this thinking?
Nope. That's it. In the last 600 years, like we basically...
Right. Sounds good. Right.
We're still in the same place.
I mean, I skipped in this. I skipped a couple of sources that are brought. If you Google online, like aliens in the Torah or extraterrestrial life in the Torah, no doubt you'll come across it. Sources which sort of try to take a pasuk here and stretch something there in order to read. But really, we don't have anything to work with. What we do have to work with, and I thought we would get to it today, but I see that it's going to have to wait till next time, and that's actually good because it's on the second sheet, the one that I didn't end up printing out. So this is convenient. But that is the question of the philosophy of it, and we sort of hinted at it earlier. The question of, I think it was in the source from Rabbi Arya Kaplan, what does this do to our idea that we are the center of the religious universe? Are we the purpose of creation? Or are we just part of a much bigger puzzle? And this is the issue that we call anthropocentricity. The issue of man being at the center of the universe, or man being just part of an overall hierarchy. Yes, Amy?
Well, you do get into a dangerous area if you start shifting that idea. Mm-hmm. I think traditionally, the human is supposed to be the pinnacle of creation. So if you open it up to other possible beings, then we diminish ourselves.
Maybe. Maybe. There's a classic Mishnah in Sanhedrin, I should really bring it for next time, where they talk about the fact that we are created on day six, and two opposite ways you can take that. One way to take that is, look at that, Hashem set up everything in place before the honored guest would arrive, like we are the height of everything and everything, you know, all the background is there. And the other way to look at it is, like, you came in after the mosquitoes. Yeah, you know, who are you to decide how things should be? Yeah, you're last on the list. So it can work one way, it can work the other way. If I remember, I'll bring that in the next time. But this time is worthy of more conversation. So I guess on the Toronto Torah, I listed magic as our topic for next week. But I guess what we'll end up doing is ET2, if you will, and then after the break we'll go over to magic. Yes.
Rabbi, are you a Catholic and said Judaism is a universal religion? Maybe I'm not understanding the term universal, but could we also say it's a very particular religion, particular to the Jewish people? The Torah, I mean.
Yeah.
Is the Torah, is it universal or is it particular? I mean, you have so many laws that are not for anybody else.
Right. So I think it probably depends on how you use the term universal. Meaning, it is true that Torah is focused on, and in fact meant to be taught to, those who have embraced it to practice it, meaning Jews. On the other hand, there's nothing in the Torah that prevents anyone from joining in. So it's universal in the sense that it is a message which anybody, regardless of race, national origin, whatever, can grab onto and learn something from. So in that sense, it's universal. That's sort of the other side of the coin, I suppose. What's the problem with that?
Well, how does that fit into here? As far as our Catholic's view on things, I mean,
right.
Was the earth created solely for us to serve God?
Well,
is there another earth parallel to this one where people are also serving God?
So, Bishvilin Ivraha Olam is actually more particular than that. It's individual. In other words, it's for me to say, and for you to say, the world was created for me. It's much more about my personal outlook and my level of responsibility along the lines of the Rambam, right, in Hilchos Tshuva, where he says that you have to look at the world as though it's 50-50, and whatever you do next is going to swing the balance. It's much more about the way we look at the gravity of our actions, and much less about some objective reality. Reality is like 70-30, but it's the way we weigh things. It's not, I don't think it's an objective statement. So absolutely, if we can all, you know, if we can all say Bishvili Nivra Olam, so can a whole bunch of other, you know, mm-hmm. beings with four legs and green skin and whatever else, you know, living on some other planet.
It doesn't seem to do anywhere that there can't be humans in another universe doing the same thing we're doing.
So that's the question that Rupreshkis is asking.
Why can't four-legged and ten eyes and green? I mean,
because it makes for better movies. it doesn't have to be. It may also make them better.
Well, I think the fact that the Torah doesn't specify any of this means that the human imagination could.
Yeah,
I think it's possible.
You know why we are, why we tend to see the aliens who look differently? Because we are uniquely designed to live on this planet, which is uniquely placed. And, you know, I did a lecture when we